I'm starting a new series today entitled Lies About God. So it's going to be a little bit of a different series. So we will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, just for 1 second. It is our launching pad. Boy, I will tell you, I am spoiled and miss Darren very much. For 19 years I did it and was glad to pass that over. And so, Hugh will be back tonight, so. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. And the scripture reads this. It's Jehoshaphat is speaking. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. Our eyes are upon thee. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come into your word this morning, we pray for understanding. We pray for help to understand. We pray for the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, challenge our thinking, challenge our thoughts, conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jehoshaphat knew that the greatest need, no matter, even though he was in battle, the greatest need is always to see God. The clearer our vision of God, the more compelling our motivation to trust him, more compelling our motivation to obey him, more compelling our motivation to worship him. And it all boils down to having a clear vision of God. But in what God, lowercase g, shall we believe? God. Just mention his name. And ideas abound. What comes to your mind when I say God? What thoughts do you have about him? Creator. Ruler. Omnipotent one. According to the Gallup poll, 81% of Americans believe in God. About 10 years ago, that was 92%. But 81% of Americans believe in God. But the question is, what God do they believe in? It's amazing so many people believe in God, but it doesn't make much difference in their lives. It doesn't make any difference in their community. It doesn't make any difference in their country. So who is this God that everyone believes in? See, all may claim their God, lowercase g, to be God, uppercase g, but that's not true. There's only one God. The God that most people believe in, sadly, is the God of their own choosing. The God of their making. The God of their desires. The God of their interests. And before you say that that does not include Christians, beware. For Christians are just as guilty of thinking thoughts about God that God will not own. Some Christians have made a God of their own choosing as well. There's only one God. And it is the God that has revealed himself in his word. But before we examine who he is, let's look at some of these false gods. Let's look at some of these gods of people's own imaginations and their making. Because these are some of the God lies about God. Because they all boil down to this, the God you want him to be. Well, the first one's this, the God of my health and my wealth. In America, we are consumed with the American dream. We're consumed with success, with money, with leisure. Our thing is get all you can and can all you get. He with the most toys wins. The bigger the toys, the better. So it really shouldn't surprise us that in the West, that there is a God that has emerged as the God of health and wealth, a God of prosperity. But this concept of God is not drawn from the Bible. It reflects American capitalism. This God becomes our financial advisor. This God becomes our ATM. This God becomes our consultant. One false prophet of this God says this: the word of God simply reveals the lack and poverty are not in line with God's will for the obedient. Allow the Holy Spirit to minister the truth to your spirit until you know beyond a doubt that God's will for you is prosperity. That gospel cannot be preached in first century Rome. That gospel can't be preached in third world countries today. It can't be preached in most of the world today, first or second tier countries. The early church would have been content with poverty as long as they got to live and had been delivered from the lion's mouth or the assassin's sword. The God of my health and the God of my wealth is the God of capitalism. It's the God of consumerism. But when you correctly interpret the Bible, and really you just have to read it, the God of the Bible can be proclaimed in all cultures, at all times. And what we say about God must ring true in war, as well as in peace, in poverty, as well as in health, in life, as well as in death. Jesus said in Matthew 8:20, how can we believe a such God when Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Wasn't Jesus obedient to God? He was poor. Was it not God's will for him to have prosperity as the Son of God? He says, I don't even have a place to put my head down. Paul wrote this in prison. He says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Whatever state I am, therewith to be content. The God of health and wealth is not the God of the Bible. But also, there's another God that's emerged in Western culture too. The God of my emotional need. For man, gone is the knowledge of God as our greatest goal. See, the chief end of man was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to get to know God, to know who God is. That's no longer the goal. The greatest goal for man today is a knowledge of ourselves. And our need for self-respect should be the first item on the theological agenda. My need for self-respect. This view, the God of my emotional need, states that God exists to give me unconditional acceptance that I deserve. His job is to affirm me, who I am. My greatest need is not to repent, but to be comfortable with my true and unique personality. After all, this is how God created me. And God lives to serve as man. To serve man, excuse me. Spiritually no longer is good. Spirituality is no longer good because it meets absolute standards of truth or goodness. But spirituality is now good because it helps me get along with the world. I'm the judge of its worth. I'm the judge of its worth, and God serves me. He's like a little bit of a genie, you know. He's sort of a yes man. I feel bad today. That's okay. You feel good. You feel good. I don't feel like I'm worth anything, but you're okay. You're everything. You're everything. It's the God of my emotional need, just affirming everything that you think is good about you. But the Bible does deny this. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. God does promise peace, but not a peace apart from suffering. It's not a peace exempt from conflict. Jesus said this: do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That does not fit with the God of my emotional need. And so the God of my emotional need is not the God of the Bible. The God of prosperity is not the God of the Bible. Third, the God of my gender is not the God of the Bible. Radical feminists seek to fashion God according to their desires, according to their inclinations. And the argument goes like this. God is represented in the Bible as a male. Males oppress females. Thus, the biblical model is to blame God for the oppression. In short, if God is male, males are God, and men are bad. So God is bad. So in order to eradicate this image, we must redefine God as female so that we have a deity in step with the feminist cause. Yes, let me say something here, and hear me rightly about this. Yes, men have abused women. Yes, men have misused their authority. And yes, men have put their needs first. And yes, women have been unfairly discriminated against. But we do not give a makeover to address these concerns. It's not God that's at fault there. It's men, sinful men, who's corrupted the view of God, the idea of God, of who God is. And so instead of saying Father God and changing it to Mother God, doesn't really change anything. Because God isn't male or female to begin with. But how can we believe in a God of my gender when Jesus affirmed that God created male and female? And that God was Father. Jesus says this in John 5. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I'm just going to say a little side note here. We do get our image about God from our earthly fathers. And so, earthly fathers, you have a big responsibility to reflect God. Because we do. And it shapes our lives. If your dad's distant, you're going to think God's distant. If you got your dad's generous, you're going to think God's generous. It just does affect us. And so, evidently, some people think that God's abusive. But that's the wrong picture of God. And that needs to be repented of, to find that God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace. God is the perfect image. Man has corrupted the image. And we don't change the perfect to fit with the corrupted. So the God of my gender is not the God of the Bible. The God of prosperity is not the God of the Bible. The God of my emotional need is not the God of the Bible. Fourthly, the God of personal self-authentication. The God of personal self-authentication. Basically, this is your will for you is God's will for you. You're living your life the way you're living your life, and God has no preference in the matter. God doesn't care what you do. Don't look to authoritative sources about God, but listen to your feelings. Listen to your highest thoughts. Listen to your experience. There's no right. There's no wrong. There's no good. There's no bad. There's no better. There's no worse. There just is. And there's only what serves you and what doesn't serve you. And you are your own best authority. Doesn't that just make you feel warm and cuddly? This God is exactly everything we want him to be. This God defines no sin. This God has no reproof. This God tenders no judgment. This God, there is no right, there is no wrong. But we can't accept this God, because this isn't the God of the Bible either. Because Isaiah 5, 20 to 21 says this. God, he says in light of Isaiah's warning, Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. See, the God of self-authentication basically says, here I am, I'm perfect, let me look in the mirror, there's God. It's basically your God. No wrong, no right. Everything I do is okay. And that's not the God of the Bible either. And then there's a final one. I mean, this list can go on and on and on. Because anyone who doesn't follow the true God has made up some God of their own version, their own identity. But here's the God of my near-death experience. You've heard about people seeing the light, getting all warm and fuzzy. But see, what they come back with is this. God's undefined, but they felt loved, they felt affirmed, so God's loving and affirming. There was no evil, so evil is illusionary. We're on our way to a peaceful realm where everyone is nice and there is no judgment. How can we believe in a non-judgmental God of near-death experiences when Jesus predicted that all the dead would be raised and those who have done good will rise to live and those who have done evil will be condemned in John chapter 5? So the God of my near-death experience of this kumbaya God is not the God of the Bible. Now, these are some false images of God. Let me ask you this question. Who is God? If these are the false gods, who's the true God? See, when you construct God from man upward, you must disregard any claim for truth. Because after all, the God you might construct, the one you might construct, and the one you might construct, and the one that you might construct, will be different than the one that I construct. But if we stop trying to construct an image of God from the bottom up and accept his self-revelation, we encounter a God who is majestic. We encounter a God who is mysterious. We encounter a God who is holy. We encounter a God who is merciful. And we find the one who is able to quench our raging thirst. And we're not afraid to say that we have found the truth. God cannot be whoever you want him to be. God cannot be whoever you want him to be. He is who he reveals himself to be. He is who he reveals himself to be, and he reveals himself in his word. Yes, he has revealed himself in creation. But that just says, okay, somebody made this. Someone cares for this. Someone's greater than this. But you don't get from creation that God's a God of love. You don't get from creation that God's a God of grace. You don't get from creation that God's a God of omniscience, omnipotence. You don't get those things. You don't get any as a God, the holy God. You get those from his word, where he has revealed himself. And let me tell you something. He hasn't revealed all of himself. I truly believe for all of eternity, we'll be trying to figure out God. That's why eternity has no end, because there's no end to God. to figure them out. But there's two things about God in His Word that kind of shapes up who the real God is. First of all, and this might sound counterintuitive, but He's the God that hides. You're like, what? He hides? What are you trying to say? He's transcendent. He is above His creation. We don't know all of them. We only know the parts that He's revealed. So He's a God who hides. No matter how much we study the Bible, our knowledge of God is always partial. It's partial. Not false, but partial. There's much more about God that we do not know than we do know. Reminds me of the story of the four blind men who went to go inspect an elephant. And one said, oh, it's like a snake. Well, he was only feeling the trunk. Oh, it's like a tree. He was only feeling the legs. Oh, it feels like a worm. He was feeling the tail. I know I gave you four. I only can think of three. So, but they all had limited knowledge. And we have limited knowledge of God. We have what He's revealed in His Word. And that we can't contradict one another from it, from what He says. Because Moses inquired about God. And when Moses inquired about God, God said this, I am who I am. Let me paraphrase that for you. You're like, that's pretty short. How are you going to paraphrase that? It could have been this way. I am who I am and not who you want me to be. I am who I am and not what you want me to be. But what do we know? Isaiah 45:15 says, truly you are God who hides Himself, O God and Savior of Israel. But see, He's also the God that's nearby. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah describes God's transcendence, His greatness in the heavens, and His imminence, His nearness to us. Jeremiah records God saying, am I only a God nearby and not God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see Him? Do not I fill heaven and earth? See, an idol is nearby, and an idol only fills the space that it takes up. Our God is nearby, and He yet fills the heavens. See, God's not just powerful, but He's also holy. He's pure. He's separate. He's entirely beyond us. And without revelation, God is unknowable. But God has spoken and God has not stuttered. He has clearly said who He is. He is transcendent, that He is above the creation, but He's also imminent, that He is near us. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And we need to keep those two things in mind. We need to keep those two things in tension, so that when, if you come into the presence of Holy God, you should have the idea of Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. Every person who's ever come in contact with God, or a theophany or a Christophany, they have fallen down at the feet of God. I heard someone say, God, Jesus comes in his bathroom every morning when he shaves, and they just sit there and hug each other. I'm thinking, Jesus didn't come into your bathroom, because if Jesus came in your bathroom, you'd be down on your knees. We can't exalt immanence over transcendence, but we can't just be transcendent only either. God is nearby. He is the God who hides. See, when Moses wanted to see God, God said, turn around. I'm going to hide myself. I'm going to shelter myself a little bit here, sir. Because if you came in contact with me, poof, you be dead. He did get a little singed, right? He said the same thing to Elijah. You can't handle it. If they can't handle it, we can't handle it. So he does hold back his glory. He does hold back his transcendence. He holds it back so that we might know him. And one day, we'll be able to handle it. Because remember, in heaven, there's no sun. There is no moon. It's all God's glory. So one day, we'll be able to handle it, but not today. But he's nearby. He is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's knowable. You can know him. Are you going to know all about him? Of course not. Guess what? You don't know all about people. You know a lot about people, but you don't know all about people. 20 years of marriage, I'm still learning. Partially it's because I didn't learn the first time. But hey, we understand how that is, right? Like, what? I didn't know that about you? I don't know why. I've said it every year. But we understand that. We're still learning. And those of you who've been married longer than 20 years, you're still learning, aren't you? You're surprised that you're still learning. You thought you would know him by now. But no. But we'll be learning of God. Not only is he the God who hides, but he's the God who seeks. Hide and seek. The hidden God also condescends to where we are. Isaiah says, I also dwell with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God seeks those who desire him. He dwells with those who are of contrite heart. To be contrite means to be broken in spirit by a sense of guilt or a sense of sorrow for one's sins. Our knowledge of God leads necessarily to an overwhelming sense of our own sinfulness. How do we know that we're sinners? Because God's word tells us. But why does God's word tell us that? Because when we're compared to God, it's knowable. He's this radiant glory, and whoa, we're not. We've fallen way short of that. And how can a sinner have a relationship with a holy God? He can't unless the holy God comes to him. Calvin wrote this, without the knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. When we develop a God of our own choosing, we use our own ideas to judge ourselves. And we think ourselves are just fine. Have you ever compared yourself to somebody else? 9 times out of 10, you choose someone who's below you so that you look better. That's what we would do with it. We made a God of our own choosing. We would choose someone who made us look good. We judge ourselves. We choose movable standards instead of an objective standard of God. There's a story told of a factory in a town. And the factory had a siren that would, you know, they would blow, let people off work and change shifts or what have you. And so they wanted to be accurate in their timing. So they measured themselves to the town clock. The town clock is the main clock. We'll judge ourselves. We'll measure our time. When the town clock says noon, we'll say it's noon. We'll recalibrate and it'll be noon. Come to find out a couple years later, they found out the town clock. It's like, how do you measure your time? We measure it against the factory. They were using each other. They might have been completely wrong on both counts. It might have been 12:10, and they said it was 12. That's what happens when we make a God of our own choosing, where we become the authority, where we become the objective standard or the subjective standard. With the loss of the biblical God has come a loss of sin. And with the loss of sin comes the loss of a yardstick for behavior. And with the loss comes the breakdown of society. Just look out the window. Look at the news. Everyone's doing that, which is right in their own eyes. They don't know what's wrong. They don't know what's right. They don't know anything because they've thrown the objective standard out the window. But if we are put off by God's holiness, hear me now. If we're put off by God's holiness, then we're going to be put off by God's grace. Because you can't have God's grace without God's holiness. God cannot be whatever you want him to be. He is who he is. And he has revealed himself in his word. He is transcendent. He is above creation. He is imminent. He is near us. In order for us to know God, he must reveal himself to us. But we must come with these promises. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. James 4:8 says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Humbly, we must realize that only what God has revealed is important to us. We do not have to know all the reasons. We don't have to know all the opinions. The scriptural portrait of God will not always fit neatly with our own predispositions. But since it's hopeless to reason upward, the wisest course is to begin with God, to accept his revelation to us. We must shut ourselves off from man's opinions, give ourselves over to God entirely. We must have a love that will drive us to seek him in darkness of incomprehensible. When we can't comprehend him, we must be willing to seek him and leave behind other distractions and leave behind other desires. Some people are turned off by God because of the image of God that they were given. Maybe what they learned in school, what they learned at home, what they learned from other Christians, but they don't realize the God of the Bible. And there was a farmer who repeatedly invited a friend into his apple orchard to taste the fruit and make fresh cider. He would say, "Come on over, taste my apples. They're good, they're juicy, they're sweet. We're gonna have some good cider, come on over." And the man said to the farmer one day, he says, "To tell you the truth, I've had your apples and they're sour." And the farmer said, "Which apples?" He said, "The ones that fell along the road over your fence." The farmer said, "Oh yeah, those are sour. I plant them to keep the boys away. So they won't come in, so they won't stay around. But you got to come into the middle of the orchard. There you will find a different taste." On the edges of Christianity, there's some sour apples. There's conviction of sin. There's self-denial. There's purity. And that keeps the hypocrites and the mere religionists away. But in the middle of the orchard are delicious fruits. The nearer to God we draw, the sweeter the joy. Our raging thirst for God can be satisfied. The pursuit of God is most satisfying. So the question for us this morning is this: will you resolve to meditate on the God as he has revealed himself in his word? Will you pursue him as he is and not what you want him to be? But you only can know him through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." The one thing that separates us from God is sin. And Jesus removes that obstacle. Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. so that we can have access to the Father. There's only so many things you're going to know about God, but to get deeper into the orchard is to come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to know God, but I don't want to know this Jesus. That's the only way. That's the only way. No, I'm going to climb the mountain this way. There's no other way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father but by me. That's so restrictive. Well, narrow is the way to life. Broad is the way to destruction. If you want to know the God of the Bible, you need to know Jesus, His Son. In whom is the full head of the Godhead, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. You know, one name that we're told in Matthew chapter 1, they said His name shall be Emmanuel. But there's no references in the Bible where anyone called Jesus Manny. No one came up and said, hey, Emmanuel. Don't know if that was a name he went by or not, but that was a title for him because it means God with us. And the nearness of God is seen in His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's applied internally to us who know Him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God who created us. That's the God who created the universe. And He wants to know you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you. He likes you. And we don't think we like Him, or people don't think they like Him, because they have false thoughts about Him. Haven't you ever misjudged someone? Let me ask you a question. You got a good friend, one of your best friends who at first you didn't like, the very first time you ever met them, because you had some other thoughts about them. I have a friend like that. Very first time I met him, I thought, oh man, who is this guy? Several years later, we became good friends, and I told him, he goes, you judge me because of that? Oh my, that was terrible of me. I wasn't in my right mind then. I'm like, well, see. But that happens. And a lot of people do with that. They misjudge God based on false information, the sour apples, and don't realize the sweetness that they're missing. And some Christians also are guilty of that because they've made up a God of their own choosing, instead of worshiping the God of the Bible. Let's commit to worshiping the God of the Bible and meditating on the God of the Bible and knowing the God of the Bible. And we can know that through His Son, Jesus Christ.